Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, as we continue our exposition. Of this wonderful book. Last week we looked at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11, and we were surprised, perhaps, to see a degree of doubt, small as it might be, we don't want to overstate the case, but a degree of uncertainty by this rock-solid prophet as to the identity of Jesus. He poses this question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And we don't really expect that to come from the great John the Baptist, as we'll learn today, the greatest prophet aside from Christ who has ever come. So we might not expect that kind of doubt, but it seemed to have something to do with his expectation that the ministry of Jesus was going to have a lot more judgment involved in it. It was going to be a lot darker than perhaps he imagined it. And then as John has been in prison for about a year, he's hearing these reports of, man, when Jesus goes into towns and villages, he heals and people receive him and there's joy and there's liberation and there seems to be acceptance. And this doesn't really align with the Messiah that he had expected. And so there is this some degree of discouragement, some degree of just wanting to express this to Jesus. And so he does and says, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And Jesus shows incredible mercy, incredible kindness. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, what are you thinking, John? You know better. He simply points him back to the Old Testament. He points him back to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. And he reminds him that a big part of the ministry of the Messiah is going to involve joy. It's going to involve healing. It's going to involve liberation. This is part of who the Messiah is. And so Jesus gives this initial response. But what we're going to see today in verses 7 through 15 is Jesus is going to turn the attention tactfully, graciously away from John's question. He's not embarrassed by John's question. He publicly addresses John's question, but he's going to turn the attention away from John's question onto the gospel. He's going to swing the camera focus from John's question, are you the expected one, to the gospel focus. Jesus doesn't want the crowds obsessing over this question. He wants them obsessing over the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the gospel. And so this becomes one of the many wonderful examples in the scriptures of how gospel-focused Jesus was. He always sought to bring the crowds back to the ultimate ultimatum, what will you do with Christ, right? What is the bearing of the gospel upon your soul? And that's one of the things that I love and I've enjoyed as I've studied church history is what makes a person one of the greats in church history is that they become vexed and tormented by how distracted everyone is from the gospel, how distracted the church is from the gospel. And then they begin to devote their entire life to bringing the gospel back under the spotlight, to bringing the gospel back into its proper focus, which is what Jesus is doing here. I've mentioned this chapter out of church history before, but I mention it, and I think each time I make a different observation because there's so many different truths and lessons that we can learn. But in 1662, we remember all the gospel-preaching Puritans were kicked out of London. And very quickly, the pulpits of the churches in London became filled with what would be called Socinianism. And Socinianism is basically theological liberalism. So it's Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead. It was more of a spiritual resurrection. It's this watering down of the gospel. So all these gospel-loving Puritan preachers are banished from London, and the pulpits are filled back with men who are not preaching the gospel whatsoever. And then, to make matters worse, in 1666, there's the Great London Fire. and things were already economically depressed in London, and this caused things to get worse, and there is all sorts of vices, all sorts of debauchery that was unleashed. There was prostitution and alcoholism and injustice of all sorts, and it just completely destroyed London. So in all this, all the terrible things that are happening, if people were to go to church during this time, they certainly would not be hearing the powerful gospel message that God can save them from their sins. And so a man, an Anglican preacher, is born during this time, brought up, and he kind of looks around and he realizes that there is a great void when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. And his eyes were open and he understood the importance of the power of the gospel. So he begins to powerfully preach the gospel. And his name is George Whitfield. And he was an Anglican. He began to preach in Anglican pulpits. And as he was clearly and powerfully articulating the gospel, it didn't take long for the Anglican church to really have no time for it, no patience for it whatsoever. And so they just banished him from the pulpits. And so he said, that's fine. And he went and found people out in the open. He found the coal miners. He found the lower class, the blue-collar workers. He just went out in the field and began to preach. And as he preached and unleashed the one true gospel, the Great Awakening was born. And God used especially the Great Awakening to bring the gospel back front and center for London and for Europe, and eventually came to the States. And when we look at Great Awakenings, it's not just that a lot of people are getting saved, it's that the gospel is being pulled out from the shadows where it's been banished, and it's being brought back into the light. That's what makes these eras in history so marvelous and wonderful. There's a decrease in the obfuscation and distraction of the gospel, and there's an increase in bringing it back into the limelight. People see it, and they repent and are saved, and wonderful things begin to take place. Well, about 100 years after George Whitefield was preaching, London and Europe kind of plunged back into an eclipsing of the gospel in this ruin. And so God saw fit to bring Charles Spurgeon into the midst. And Charles Spurgeon passionately believed that the gospel had been briskly and impatiently escorted off the premises. He knew that he was living in a time where people did not want the clear gospel to be preached. And this frustrated Spurgeon. In fact, one prominent speaker during his time, who was prominent sort of in the Socinian theologically liberal heritage of just watering down the gospel until there was barely any message left. One of these speakers was named F.W. Robertson. And Spurgeon said this of Robertson. He said, Robertson believed that Christ did something or other which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. I said, now that's a good definition of theological liberalism. By the time you get through with all your philosophy, with all your bantering, there's some vague connection between Jesus and salvation. We don't really know how it works. And that frustrated Spurgeon. And he wanted to bring the clarity of the gospel back into light. And Spurgeon paid dearly for this. Many people, because Spurgeon is essentially the most famous, I think, preacher to have ever lived, so many people just assume this guy was beloved. People must have loved this guy, but for most of his ministry, most of his life, he was absolutely despised. Oxford was the seat of education during that time. They refused to sell any of Spurgeon's books. A local newspaper called Spurgeon a comet, just a streak across the sky. They called him a nine-day wonder. He's going to have his little time in the light, and then he's going to fall from heaven like a stick. Assaults were so intense and frequent upon his family and upon even his own wife that his wife framed this verse on their wall. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. It was like their life verse during this time. And all Spurgeon wanted to do was bring the gospel with all its specificity and clarity and power back into the limelight. And because it had been lost, people had no stomach for it, and we're fighting it and resisting it. Maybe the cruelest thing that was done, October 19th, 1856, Spurgeon had just moved his growing congregation into the Surrey Garden Music Hall. It was just a bigger place. And their first service, Spurgeon opens the sermon with a prayer, and someone yells, fire. The galleries are collapsing. The whole place is coming down and panic ensues. There's a stampede. 7 people die, which was terribly discouraging to Spurgeon. But he kept fighting. And how did he fight? He fought by articulating the gospel, by preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And then just when you think maybe Spurgeon can spend the remainder of his life, the end of his life in peace and quiet, the last 5 years of his life, this controversy kicked up known as the downgrade controversy, where his own Baptist denomination thought it would be wise to begin to compromise and capitulate to the theological liberalism that was ruling the day. Just making all these various compromises. And it made Spurgeon sick. And Spurgeon said, "A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." And Spurgeon was so concerned about the growing prevalence of this vanilla, nondescript, watered-down, liberalized gospel that he fought it with everything he had. And he was dying, and it looked like medically he's dying from all these physical ailments, but he said, "It's this battle that is killing me." He really believed it was this that was driving him to his grave. But he fought it until the day that he died because he believes what we believe, and that is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you don't have that, you have nothing. If you have everything that's good and wonderful about a church, but you take the gospel from the center, well, then you don't have anything that's worth anything. The gospel is all we have, because what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel exists because there's bad news. The bad news is I am a sinner. And the bad news is when I stand before the holy, righteous God, I am guilty before God. And I deserve judgment, and I deserve death, and I deserve hell. And the Father has sent His Son to mercifully die in my place. To take a punishment, a judgment that I deserve, to take it upon Himself, and then the hell that I deserve gets redirected towards Christ on the cross, and all the wrath of the Father gets poured down upon Jesus Christ, and He dies as my substitute for my sins. So that if I actually confess and agree with God that my sins are, yes, really that bad, and I repent of my sins, and I put my faith exclusively in Christ and not in any good works that I have, not in any confidence of any moral deeds that I have done, but exclusively in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, I will be forgiven, I'll be granted His righteousness, and I will become a child of God. And that is the gospel. And if we don't have that, if we redefine that, if we retool that, then we have absolutely nothing. And that's what you see in denominations that have watered down the gospel. You watch the trajectory of those denominations, and they are hemorrhaging members. And that makes so much sense to me, because now you have no reason to show up to church anymore. Right? Once you get rid of the gospel, once you water down the gospel until it means almost nothing, then what are we even fighting for? What is this life even all about? I can find moralistic therapy in other places. I don't need to become a Christian for that. I don't need to go to a church for that. But if we're talking about the gospel, well, there's only one place, the Scriptures. And the churches are the pillar and support of that truth. And now suddenly it makes absolutely sense of everything that we do. So this is true on a macro level. This is true on a micro level. As fathers of families, do we make the gospel clear in our families? Do we just assume, oh, they already understand the gospel. I don't need to keep re-explaining that. Or do we protect it by re-explaining it again and again and again, because it is so infinitely important? Is our marriage defined as a gospel-centered marriage? Are our relationships understood to be gospel-centered relationships where I'm not friends with the world? I love the people in the world. They're a mission field, but I'm not I'm not family with them because there's no gospel that unites us. I'm family with the body of Christ because there's the blood of Jesus Christ that flows through our veins. So you start to understand the gospel defines everything for a Christian. And so it's something we would expect that this would be on the forefront of Jesus' mind, that he would want to swing the focus and the attention back from the question of John, are you the expected one? Onto the ultimatum that he came to earth to present to man, which is the gospel of Christ. So just to remind you where we are, look at verse 1 of verse 11 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Jesus, remember we looked at Luke 7, specifically the resurrection of the widow's son in Nain. That was pretty spectacular. When he heard particularly of that work, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, by his disciples, and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So go tell John the Baptist that message. And now Jesus turns and he addresses the crowd. And apparently, the crowd heard all of this because Jesus speaks with the assumption that the crowd knows what's going on. This isn't some message that the disciples of John the Baptist whispered in Jesus' ear. They've heard it all. And so he talks to them. In verse 7, and as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What motivated you to go see John the Baptist in the first place? A reed shaken by the wind? So John the Baptist, we remember, preached way out in the wilderness. Jesus, he primarily preached in towns and villages. Sometimes he would go on the outskirts, but John the Baptist was an ascetic. I mean, he was way out there. And so people had to go out into the wilderness to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. And Jesus asked him the question, what motivated you to go out in the first place and hear the preaching of John the Baptist? I bet it wasn't to see a reed shaken by the wind. And that sort of metaphoric language for a person who vacillates or changes their mind all the time. Their convictions sort of reflect the last person they talked to. They talked them into something. They talked to somebody else, and then somebody else talks them into something. That's not John the Baptist. Jesus is defending the character of John the Baptist. You guys know that what drove you to hear John the Baptist was that he was a man of stalwart conviction. So let's not read too much into this question that he has for me. John is not a reed shaking in the wind. And then he goes on in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So soft clothed palace dwellers immediately in the Jewish mind would conjure up images of the politicians. And politicians, nothing changes. They're known as vacillators, right? They make decisions based upon, not all of them, but they make their decisions based upon personal convenience. We saw that with Pilate, right? Pilate didn't think Jesus was worthy of death, but condemned him to death for job security. Because my job is to keep the Jews calm, and if I don't crucify this guy, they're not going to be calm, so whatever. And he happily takes a life to preserve his own job security. So politicians are like that. And Jesus is saying, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see the same old politician. John was not some soft-clothed politician, rather the opposite. He was a roughly clothed man, right? He had the camel skin thing going on. And he is actually in prison for confronting a politician. Remember that? He told Herod, you can't just go steal your brother's wife. That's wrong. And that's why he's in prison. So John is not a vacillating politician. John is a man of conviction. And then in verse 9, Jesus increases the accolades. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Oh, you went out to see a prophet, all right, and then some. This guy's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus pulls out all the stops. He reminds them of Isaiah chapter 40, this, this prophecy, the 700-year-old prophecy that backs up the ministry of John the Baptist. He's saying, you remember John executed his ministry with perfection. He pointed to me. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed to me. He fulfilled it. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. We know who John the Baptist is. And he ministered and he operated and he identified me through his prophetic office, through prophecy, and through the power of the Word of God. So this is great. Jesus does not at all, there's no concern on Jesus' part that this is some sort of, you know, recanting on John's part. He knows it's a moment of discouragement that isn't really reflective of any major shift or change of mind in John's identity of Jesus. And then Jesus gives the biggest endorsement yet in verse 11. Truly I say to you, so when he says that, he's saying, listen carefully. What I'm about to say is incredibly important. Among those born of women, so that draws attention immediately to our frailty, to our creatureliness, of all men who have been born of women, there has not yet arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So notice the increase in Jesus' accolades of John the Baptist. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the greatest prophet. He just keeps increasing in his accolades. What made John the greatest prophet? I mean, apart from Jesus, we all know that. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But apart from Jesus, what made John the greatest prophet? Well, there was no doubt his proximity to Jesus. In verse 13, eventually we're going to read this verse, and it's says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So all the other prophets who came before John, there's this long stream of prophets who give messianic prophecy. Here comes the Messiah. Here's what the Messiah is going to look like. Here's some details about the Messiah, but nobody had ever met the Messiah. So they're all prophesying and shadows and types, and they're trying to understand the identification and the person of the Messiah, and they're all doing that until John, and everything terminates in the prophetic office of John because John personally introduces the Messiah. He's unlike any of the other prophets because of his proximity to the Messiah. He sees the Messiah with his own eyes. When the angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, the angel said how great John was going to be in Luke 1:15-17. The angel says, for he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah. So he will be great because he will be a what? He will be the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist will personally see Jesus. He will touch Jesus. He will baptize Jesus. And he will personally introduce him to the world. And for that reason, he's going to be, and he is, the greatest prophet. And even this angel's message to Zacharias outlines all these things that tell us how special John the Baptist is. He's going to be apparently under a Nazarite vow. He's not going to be allowed to drink alcohol. That wasn't God's universal command across the board, but it was unique to the Nazarite because he was supposed to be especially holy unto God. He was going to have the Holy Spirit from birth. I mean, normally we receive the Holy Spirit at the time of our regeneration. But John the Baptist is going to have the Holy Spirit from birth. And he is going to live out in the wilderness, away from the corruption of civilization. He's going to be somewhat of an ascetic that way. So here's all these things that tell us there is something incredibly holy about John the Baptist. And it is not because of anything in and of himself. It is because of his proximity to Jesus Christ. He is going to personally introduce Jesus. So when John says, or Jesus says, John is more than a prophet, he's the greatest prophet, it's his proximity to Christ that makes the difference. Now, that's what makes the end of verse 11 so shocking. He's finished all this praise and these high accolades of John the Baptist. And then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait, what? I mean, you just got through saying that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet. He's greater than all the prophets, but the least of the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist? That's hard for me to compute. And so this statement has confused a number of Bible interpreters. And so there's a lot of different interpretations that come across at this point as to exactly what Jesus meant by saying the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So I want to give you five of the approaches that's taken, and you can make up your own mind. I'm going to try to make up your mind for you because the fifth one is the right one. Just telling you on the front end. But I'll start with the worst one, okay? So what does this mean? The one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. The first one is since Jesus was younger than John, chronologically by age, he was the least in the kingdom, but since he was younger, he would be greater. So the least and the greatest is just a reference to age, which is kind of silly because there's no connection in the context, right? There's no reference to least or greater being a reference to age, so we throw that one out pretty quickly. Others say, well, this is a lesson on humility. Jesus saying that the humblest person in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And that might be fine, but there's nothing in the context that warrants Jesus giving this random lesson on humility. This context has nothing to do with humility. So why would Jesus stop after all these high accolades of John the Baptist and say, by the way, if you're humble, you're greater than John the Baptist, and then move on? And so it's a nice theory, but we can't figure out how it connects with the context. Number three, Jesus simply saying that even a child can be as great as John the Baptist because even a child can point to John the Baptist. So even the least in the kingdom can point to Jesus and say, he is the Christ. Now, that might make the case that even the least in the kingdom can be as great as John the Baptist, because we can do what John the Baptist did and we can point to Christ, but it really wouldn't explain how the least becomes the greatest in the kingdom, right? I mean, this is talking about doing something or being something that makes you greater than John the Baptist. So that doesn't entirely make sense. And then the fourth option, which is actually the most popular interpretation of this, it's articulated well by Hendrickson. He says, since John the Baptist's greatness is being defined by his proximity to Jesus, therefore anyone in the New Covenant who now has the completed New Testament, who now has this completed revelation, who has the Holy Spirit, is greater than John the Baptist because we know more about Christ than John the Baptist did. And the proof text that Hendrickson and other people use is Matthew 13:16. Says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So in some way you're more blessed than the prophets because you know things about Jesus that not even the prophets knew. And so that's what this line of argumentation is saying. Jesus sort of looking ahead to the new covenant, the more blessed position we will have in Christ, and that makes even the least person in the kingdom, even the least person, because of their proximity to Christ, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, greater than John the Baptist. But I think the problem with that is assumes that Jesus is looking ahead to new covenant individuals. But there's nothing in this context that tells us that Jesus is looking ahead to new covenant believers who are in a more blessed position. In fact, the inference is the present tense. The least, those who right now are the least, right now as Jesus is talking, not in the new covenant yet, but those who are right now least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. So I agree with that. I agree that in many ways we have a more blessed position than John the Baptist did because we have the completed New Testament, Holy Spirit, high priesthood ministry of Jesus, all the things that John wasn't experiencing then. So we do have a more blessed position, but that kind of assumes that Jesus was looking ahead to our more blessed position. And there doesn't seem to be anything in the text that tells us he was looking ahead. So, the fifth interpretation of this, and this is articulated well by John MacArthur in his commentary. But Jesus is simply comparing two positions before the crowds. He is comparing the position of the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, and the citizen of the kingdom. And he's saying, if you have a choice, you want to be the greatest prophet of all times like John the Baptist, or you want to be the most insignificant person in the kingdom of heaven, which would it be? You want to be a child of God, or you want to be the greatest prophet? Which holds the most blessing? Citizen of the kingdom holds the most blessing. Child of God holds the most blessing. Now, he's not saying that John the Baptist is not the child of God. He's simply contrasting these two offices. All these accolades, all these blessings. John the Baptist, what a mighty prophet. But guess what? If you are the most insignificant child of God, but you are a child of God, you are greater than John the Baptist. So I believe this is Jesus' pivot statement. This is where he swings the camera back over to the gospel. Yes, I'm endorsing John's ministry. Yes, he is a prophet. He is a man of God. He is blessed. But can I talk about a greater blessing? How about being even the least in the kingdom of God? That's a greater blessing. All the gospel promises that are in store. And if you find yourself even least in the kingdom, you are more blessed than the greatest prophet that ever walked the face of the earth. And that is how Jesus is shifting the angle back to the gospel. Because that's his priority, right? And that should be our priority, wherever we are, not to get entangled as soldiers in the affairs of everyday life, but to bring it back to the gospel. That's what the men and women, our historical forefathers and foremothers, have done, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the marriage, whether it's as great and mighty movers and shakers of history. If they're worth their salt, they brought the gospel back front and center. And that's what Jesus is doing. And now Jesus is going to turn up the heat. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So now he's focusing on John's message. Ever since John started preaching, he has triggered violence against the kingdom of God. He's triggered violence, and this Greek word for violence, baitso, is never, ever used as a good thing. Because there's some people who try to use doing violence, sort of violently entering the kingdom of God, as maybe this is just a way the Bible's talking about, we've got to fight to enter the kingdom, we've got to strive to enter. No, these are bad people doing violence to the kingdom of God. John's preaching exposed the heart of man, that man wants the kingdom of God on his terms. Man wants salvation on his terms. And when he can't get it on his terms, his response is to do violence. Now, it might be bloody violence. It might just be philosophical violence, philosophically warring with verbal arguments against the scripture. But man will do violence to the kingdom of God because man wants the gospel on his terms. And that's one of the things that John the Baptist's ministry exposed, is you can't have the kingdom of God on your terms. You have to have it on God's terms. And so the entirety of this context is really about some way, shape, or form that violence is being done to the kingdom of God. So just to remind you, we preach through chapter 10. What's chapter 10 about? Chapter 10 is about all the persecution that ambassadors of Christ are going to receive as they go out and represent Christ. They are going to persecute you. And they're going to persecute you because you're demanding salvation based on faith alone. And they're going to say, no, we want our works to have something to do with it. Or you're going to say, it must be through repentance. And the world's going to say, no, we want to hang on to our sins and get salvation at the same time. Why can't God just forgive people? Why does he have to go demand repentance? Or people are going to say, we don't want Christ to be the exclusive way. We want a more pluralistic God. We want a lot of different paths and roads to heaven. And so once you begin to push that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, then the response is some degree of mental, physical violence because the world wants the kingdom of God on their terms. Jesus warned about that in chapter 10. What's going on with John the Baptist now? John the Baptist has just been violently thrown into prison. John the Baptist will eventually be violently beheaded. Because the Herodians believed what? What was the gospel of the Herodians? The Messiah is going to come from the Herodian lineage. So we definitely don't want a Jewish prophet showing up, pointing to a Jewish Messiah. We definitely don't want this holiness thing. We don't want him telling us Herodians that we can't go stealing people's wives. So you definitely won't do. We'll take the kingdom of God on our terms. Thank you very much. And so they did violence to John the Baptist. And eventually we'll get to chapter 12 and we're going to see the verbal violence, the philosophical violence of the unpardonable sin. Where they're going to accuse Jesus of being empowered by Satan himself. Because the Pharisees don't like the terms of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. They want the terms of the kingdom to be legalism. Follow all our laws and you'll get into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, that just shows you how guilty they are. They don't like those terms, and so they do violence to the kingdom. And that's what you see again and again in the context. And so you look at that, not only in the life of Christ, but you look at church history. You look at all the assaults that have come upon the church and the kingdom of God. And from a sort of humanistic standpoint, you step back and you say, it's really amazing that the church still exists. I mean, as much as the world and the devil has hurled at the church and the kingdom of God, it's just amazing that it still exists. But that was the promise of Christ, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Charles Spurgeon was amazed that the world had not prevailed against the church. He said this, reflect first that a church exists. What a wonder this is. It is perhaps the greatest miracle of all ages that God has a church in the world, always a church. When the full force of pagan emperors came like a thundering avalanche upon her, she shook off that stupendous load as a man shakes the flakes of snow from his garment. And she lived on uninjured. When papal Rome vented its malice yet more furiously and ingeniously, when cruel murderers hunted the saints among the Alps or troubled them in the Low Countries, when Albigenses and Waldenses poured out their blood in rivers and dyed the snow with crimson, she lived still and never was in a healthier state than when she was immersed in her own gore. The church prevailed again and again and again, though the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men attempt to take it by force because they can't stand the terms of the gospel. So having highlighted the violent resistance of the world, Jesus ends his thought with talking about acceptance. Look at verse 13. So he goes from violent resistance now to the ultimatum, which is acceptance. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, but if you are willing to accept it, accept is the opposite of violent resistance. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So what does it mean you need to accept the fact that John himself is Elijah who is to come? Well, first of all, Elijah was prophesied in the book of Malachi and still is prophesied to come right before the second coming of Christ. So the first coming of Christ is when Jesus is a baby, grows up and he dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. It's the first coming. Second coming of Christ is when he comes in judgment. And it's before the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says the great prophet Elijah is going to come before that great and terrible day. And he is going to be, basically do John the Baptist's role, and he's going to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. We read about that in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is always a reference to the second coming. So we know that John the Baptist could not fulfill Elijah's coming in such a way where Elijah is no longer coming. Because Malachi already prophesied that Elijah is coming. And Jesus would say in Matthew 17 that Elijah is still to come and he will restore all things. So John's ministry cannot cancel out the inevitable future coming of Elijah. So what does it mean that if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah? It simply means that John has come, as the angel said, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He has an Elijah-like ministry in that he comes to authentically fulfill and point to the person of Christ. Just as Elijah's going to come and say, here comes the Christ of the second coming, beware, John the Baptist, just like Elijah, is here. And he is saying, I, like Elijah, am authentic and I'm pointing you to the Messiah. and you need to receive the Messiah that I'm pointing to. And when Elijah comes, Christ will come and Christ will bring in the kingdom. When John the Baptist comes and points to Christ, if you accept it, he will give you the kingdom. And I think there's, and I'm not going to get into it, I think there's overtones of an offering of the millennial kingdom here. But first and foremost, this is very simply an offering of salvation. If you accept me as in the spirit and the power of Elijah, then you will accept Christ as authentic. And if you accept Christ and his gospel as authentic, he will give you the kingdom just as Elijah is going to come before Christ in his kingdom. So in other words, stop violently resisting the kingdom. Stop demanding it on your terms. Stop demanding salvation in a way that makes sense to you. And well, God would never do this, and God would never do that. And if I were God, I would do this. And I see what the scripture says, but I can't imagine that can actually be the case. And so we reshape and reconfigure the gospel, and all we're doing is hurling violent assaults against the kingdom because we want it on our particular terms. And what's Jesus saying? Accept John as true, accept me as true, and accept my message as true, and I'll give you the kingdom. What more do you want? I will give you the kingdom. And then he ends on this sobering note in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This was a statement of moral responsibility. It was like Jesus was saying, you have been given ears so you can hear the gospel. You have been given ears so you can hear the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and how you don't have to live under the guilt and ruin of your sin. You don't have to be plunged into eternity of judgment and hell. You can hear the gospel and you can repent and believe and you become a child of God and you can join a local church who also loves the gospel and loves the scriptures, and someone can come alongside you and further walk you down that path of knowing Christ, and where you are now doesn't have to be your life. You can become a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have been given ears to hear. So hear the importance and the power of this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the gospel focus of Jesus Christ. What an example, Lord, bringing it back to this great question that heavily hangs over all of humanity. What will you do with Jesus Christ? It was a long time ago that Jesus died and was raised and ascended into heaven, but yet your words are just as powerful now as they were then. And so we pray, Lord, specifically for those who are here this morning who have not trusted in you. They know in their heart there's things about the gospel, there's things about the scripture that they have resisted and dismissed, and is just a manifestation of wanting the kingdom on our own terms. Lord, I pray that they would repent. They would accept the gospel in all its glory and all its difficulty so they can taste and see the goodness of God in salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.